Let's join our hearts together to pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Your wrath has completely satisfied on the cross when you pour out your judgment and your wrath upon our Lord Jesus Christ, which was meant to be for us. But yet, he took it, he absorbed it, so that today we are free. We give thanks to you. It is our prayer that as we come together in the sanctuary to worship you, would you please, by this gathering, encourage each one of us. Lift up our heads to see that our Lord is in charge. He is seated on the throne, and all the authority in the universe has been given to him. We give thanks to you. And help us, O Holy Spirit, to enter into your truth when we worship you in truth and with our hearts. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is coming from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 to 27. Mark 13, 14 to 27. This is the reading of the Lord's word. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought to not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is a chapter that is probably one of the most difficult passage in the New Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible, for us to understand. For two reasons. Last week, we start with the beginning of the chapter 1 to 13. Now we enter into the toughest part of this chapter, talking about things looks like one of those movies and fiction that you are reading in Divergence or in Hunger Games and Star Trek and all these things. And last week we talked about this kind of genre, style of writing, mode of expression in the Bible is called the apocalyptic literature. It is not very frequently encountered in ancient writings, but the Bible used it a lot. If you read the Old Testament, most of the prophetic books, books about major and minor prophets, they express in this apocalyptic literature. It is very similar to today's science fiction kind of thing, although it's not totally the same, but similar. It is depicting a future. And often in that depiction of the future looks grim, dark, hopeless. And last week, I shared with you, when I first became a Christian, when I opened the Bible, looked at these scriptures, I felt very uncomfortable. And the uncomfortableness that I experienced was exactly the purpose of the writer who used this kind of mode of expression want to achieve. He want to make the reader feel uncomfortable. He want you to ask an unspoken question that you might be asking when you're reading these things, where will I be in a situation like that? It is designed to shake you. It is designed to shock you. It is designed to wake you up from your complacency. There is another dimension in this universe. There is a spiritual dimension that one day we will encounter, then we realize that that actually is the reality. Whatever that we are experiencing today, it will come to pass and it will fade away. It doesn't last long. Then the question for us, the challenge for us is, what will last forever? This is what these kind of writings, including today's scripture, designed to challenge us, to shake us. Now, apocalyptic literature is difficult for us to understand for two reasons. The first reason is they often draw a lot of resource, their source, their image, their language, from ancient source. If you do not understand that context, sometimes you look at it like, for example, chapter 13, verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, we do not use these words today. But when Jesus said that, he was referring back to the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you do not know. You miss a major part of the emotional burden, the emotional force it carries. That's not reason number one. That is not easy for us to understand because it draws a lot of these sources from ancient texts and ancient background. Secondly, it is difficult to understand because it could have multiple fulfillment. We will launch into this text today to see these two aspects at play. But I hope that at the end of the sermon, you will be able to understand that beyond all these rather complicated textual resources and contexts, you will be able to grab the message. And the message, I put it in the title of today's sermon, Vindication Through Destruction. It is pointing us toward the core of Christ's ministry and how does it apply to each one of us. So before we start, can we pray for the guidance from the Holy Spirit? Dear Holy Spirit, we are entering into a text that is rather difficult. I want to pray for everyone in this room, particularly the younger one, that you will give us concentration, clarity of mind, that we will be able to dig deep into the text, but yet remain clear about the main idea and how would it apply to each one of us. Would you please lead us into your truth, because this is your will. You have given us your precious word in order to edify us. We pray that we will submit ourselves and obey your precepts and your commandment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first point from these verses that Jesus is talking about, similar to the future, is in the end time, there will be horrible tribulation and sufferings. But Christ himself was not a spot separate from this horrible suffering and tribulation. As a matter of fact, he embodied that tribulation and that suffering by his own death, signified in the destruction of the temple. Last week, we put out a key to understand this chapter. This chapter sounds like talking about the future, but yet it is all about the fate of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is pointing in the beginning of the chapter, saying that this temple will be destroyed. Now, when Jesus spoke this, probably in AD about 33, and the destruction of the temple, in hindsight in history, we know that it happened in AD 70s. So this is about 40 years apart. So Jesus is talking about in the future, in 40 years, when Roman general Titus came in and besieged Jerusalem, surrounding it, cut off all these supplies, water, food, and all these things, And then there was a horrible situation within the city. And at the end, when he entered the city, he destroyed, burned down the temple. He did not mean to tear down the temple, but because it's burned. And remember, this is one of the most significant, magnificent buildings in the ancient world that Herod and his family put in a lot of resources, took about 26 years to build. Some of the foundation stone is like twice of this podium. They still have it in Jerusalem, under the mount, the Temple Mount right now. You can see that. It's a huge building. It probably is the most beautiful, most magnificent building within hundreds of miles in that area. It was called one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. And it's not just a stone structure. The door facing the east and all these things, they were ornate with gold and silver and all these things. So why did Titus burn it down? He did not burn it down. His soldier burned it down in order to melt the silver and gold. So when they melt the silver and gold, they collect it, become their personal gain. So they were eager, and then they want to find out more. That's why they pushed down all the stones, see if there's anything that trapped in between. So the prediction came to fulfillment. Now remember, the second point of the difficulties of understanding these kind of apocalyptic literature was multiple fulfillment. At least for people who are reading the Gospel of Mark at that time, this was fulfilled in AD 70s. It's around the same time the Gospel of Mark was written. That is the short-term fulfillment. But when we dive into that, you look at the language. Let me read verses 14 to 23 to you. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Why did that parenthesis saying there? Because Jesus is referring back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, when exactly this term, the abomination of desolation, appear. Then let those who are in Judea flee to mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those and who are nursing infant in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Look at the language. It is very severe. And we've, you know, for those people in AD 70 being entrapped in the city of Jerusalem under these kind of foreign troops surrounding and cut off supply and chaotic inside the city, they felt probably exactly like what Jesus said. But if we take a couple of steps back and look at it in history, we know that is not the end of the world. It was the end of the world for people, for those who dwell in Jerusalem. But it was not the end of the world. So the language could carry a double meaning, that pointing us toward the future that has yet happened. Multiple fulfillment. So if we can discern these kind of different layers of fulfillment, it's easier for us to grasp the meaning of the text. Now, Jesus is talking about a situation. Josephus, a Jewish historian in Jesus' time, contemporary to Jesus, maybe younger than Jesus, he left a lot of records and documents. And exactly in here, in AD 66 to 70, there is a war called the Roman-Jewish War. Why was this war? Because the Roman Empire, whenever an emperor died, the next one succeed the empire is always civil war, always killing, always murder, always fighting. And by the time when Titus entered, Titus is adoption of the Roman Empire, who just gained power, gained the upper hand in the political struggle. and he wanted to enter into there to take away those who belong to the old dynasty. So that was the situation that he entered. When he entered that, before he entered, he besieged the city, cut up all the supply. And according to Josephus, the description was at that time, people were starving within the city. There was no food to a degree that parents would kill their infant and eat it in order to survive. And among the Jews, they were fighting each other for a scrap of dirty food or for a little bit of political gain. As a matter of fact, during the Roman-Jewish war, within the city of Jerusalem, there were more Jews being killed by other Jews within their fractional fighting than killed by the Romans. It was a horrible time. And that is why Jesus here employed the language. By that time, when you see that, when they entered that, that was not the time, but the time, what is the time? But when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, this brings us back to the book of Daniel. Let me read you a passage coming from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. I'm sorry, the words may be a little bit small, but you can follow. If you have your Bible, take it out. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. This is exactly Jesus referring to. Let me read that to you. This is when Daniel, he was one of the exile elite in the society, brought to Babylonian, educated in the Babylonian capital, Harvard University at that time. Learned all these Babylonian wisdoms, serve in the palace. And then at night he had a dream about all these weird dreams about the four beasts coming from the ocean and all these things. If you have your Bible, you can go home and look at the context of chapter 9 and then you understand. Chapter 9 is one of the most typical chapters in the Bible as well because it's about a famous Enigmatic description about the 77. A couple of years ago, I preached through this book, and you know, you can refer back some of the sermons that we were referring to. Now, in this, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel to explain, to interpret about his vision, what he saw in his dream. Listen to what it said in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 77 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 77 weeks. What is he talking about? He's talking about the first destruction of Jerusalem by the king Nebuchadnezzar in AD 586 BC. I mean, 586 BC, not AD, BC. Siege the city, destroy the temple, grab the temple vessel back to his palace. That was chapter 1 of Daniel. That was what happened. Then the southern kingdom of Israel disappeared. God's people on exile. As a result, on the surface level, political military defeated. But on the spiritual level, it was because of their disobedience, they are unfaithful to the covenant that they have with the Lord. And the Lord rained judgment upon his people. They thought the holy city is there, the temple is there. These are the pillar of our faith. And these things will assure our safety before the Lord, even though we live a lifestyle drastically different from that. Last week I mentioned Jeremiah spent 24 chapters in the book to dismantle these false pillars in their faith, saying that none of these will keep you safe from the Lord's judgment, from the Lord's wrath. And that happened 586 BC. That was what here Gabriel interpreting, referring to. Then let me continue in verse 20, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and mold, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolation are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Throughout church history, there was a lot of interpretation about this. Who is the prince to come? Who are the people? But let me give you a very quick, easy, simple snapshot on the interpretation of this. No matter what angle you cut into, it's talking about the end time. But the end time, from the beginning in verse 24, you know that this would not be accomplished by anybody else, because it said in 24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. None in the history, nobody had ever accomplished that except Christ. Only Christ can finish the transgression. Only Christ can put an end to sin. Only Christ can atone for iniquity. And only Christ can bring in everlasting righteousness. And only Christ, he is the anointed one. So we know that this is alluding to the Messiah to come. Now the tricky part is in explaining the people of the prince who enter the city. Then you have a question here. In chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, is the prince a positive or negative figure? Different commentator, different scholar had different opinions. But I think here is both. And I think the prince actually is alluding to Christ himself. And if you put back into the passage that we just read, we know that Christ is predicting the destruction of the temple. In other words, the destruction of the temple is under his sovereign will. He allowed it to happen. He allowed Titus' army to enter the Jerusalem city and to destroy the temple. Evil may have its way, but our Lord Jesus Christ is still sitting on the throne. He is still in charge. He is predicting what is going to happen and precisely using that tribulation, that disaster, to accomplish his salvation. This is the point, the first point I want to make here. It is coming from an ancient background in chapter 9 of Daniel. No matter how you interpret the prince, here you see that, put it back into the light of Mark chapter 13. Then you understand this prince allowing the people who come into the city to destroy the temple. Because the old temple is standing for those who have the false security, who have the wrong idea about what is God's saving power. It is a saving power not allow you to do whatever you want. It is a saving power that has the power to transform the inner core of your own being, that you will live out a lifestyle that is matching to that saving power. It was never meant to be just a surface, a facade, a mask for you to wear. That I enter into the sanctuary, I run to God's temple, then I will be saved. Even though I live a very, very sinful lifestyle. It is the same message in the Old Testament. It's carrying into the New Testament. So Old Testament and New Testament are remarkably consistent. They are equally severe in dealing with sin, and they are equally gracious when sinners come to the Lord and repent. This is the background for us to understand what Jesus is saying. At that time, for people in the Jerusalem, it was the end of the world for them. We never experienced such devastation. But if you see movie like referring back to World War I, World War II, some of the movie refer to Gulf War, the war against terrorists, you probably will feel that kind of devastation. That was a situation. And that is a situation here that prompt Christ to say to his follower, it is time to run. When you see that admonition of desolation, what does it mean? Titus entered into the city. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdom of Babylon, entered into Jerusalem, desecrate the holy temple. Titus set up an idol inside temple, a foreign deity image. He put a siege on sacrifice. He was meant to humiliate, to destroy, to crush the morale of the Israel. But God was the one who sits in the cosmic throne behind all this historic drama. And in his sovereign power, he used that to destroy the old temple and all its stand opposed to the good news of God, so that we will have a new beginning. We will have a new life. And he's not like a cold judge, all retreat behind the scene and pulling these lines as the puppet show showing. He sent for his only begotten son to embody that destruction himself by dying on the cross, by suffering, by bearing that burden upon himself. So our Lord is not a detached deity. He is the one who engaged. He is the one who replaced. He is the one who wants to take upon the burden that you and I could not ever be carried and put it upon himself. That was the sign, the song we just sang. The wrath of God satisfied by crushing of his only begotten son, our Lord Jesus Christ. By his own death, he decapitated the power of death. Yes, you and I still experience suffering, sickness, the power of sin. But yet, take heart. Here, the good news is in verse 20. Listen. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the day. How did he shorten the day? On the cross. For your sake, for my sake. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not about for us to guess when will the end of the world. It's not for us to speculate what will happen. Does this happen in the election year? Does that happen, wars in there, natural disaster here? It's not for us to guess these, but for us to take deep into our heart the gospel message, what Christ has done for you. He has shortened the days. That is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So his word, verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." The word "on guard" happened three times. Last week I talked about it. Verse 5. Verse 5 here, the translation is different. Verse 5 saying that, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" See. That's the same Greek word. And in verse 9, also, in verse 9 it says, "But be on your guard." The same word. The direct translation is, "Take care, take care, take care." Take care means warn you. Don't be swayed by things happening in the news. Don't be swayed by all these things. Don't be swayed by false teaching. Don't be swayed by people saying that I'm the Christ, I'm the Savior, I'm the prophet. Don't be swung by those people saying and calculating Christ will return on this month, this day, this hour. Christ wants you and I to take care, to be on guard. What? To be faithful to the gospel. To be faithful to the gospel. Then when we understand Christ embody the destruction of the temple, then we understand that the fall of the temple at the same time would also be a sure sign that God had vindicated Jesus as the true representative of his people, of Israel, and of us. Because Jesus, as a prophet, he predicted the destruction of the temple. But Jesus, as the Messiah, he embodied the destruction of the temple. Now it comes the interesting part of today's text, which is verse 24 to 27. Let me read that to you again. 24 to 27. "But in those days," Jesus continued to say, "after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heaven will be shaken." The description is very devastating. I'm sure for people in Jerusalem in AD 70, when they were under besiegement of the Roman troops, and also when old Roman troops entered into the city, Titus actually crucified thousands and thousands of Jews when he entered the city, destroyed a lot of things, and killed a lot of people. And to them, this description fits. But also, when we step back, we see it's a little bit exaggerated, isn't it? It is a language coming from Isaiah. Jesus is referring back to Isaiah, the language coming from Isaiah. A darkened sun, a quenched moon, star falling from sky. In Isaiah, it was describing the fallen situation, the falling of city of Babylon and Edom. Use these words. But also, when we look at the severity of the description, we know that it doesn't quite 100% fit in those historical events. It might alluding to the future that has yet happened. Multiple fulfillment. If you understand, it is coming a lot coming from the ancient textual sources, and it helps us to understand that. But here, Jesus referred to and using a very peculiar title that you and I, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that. Verse 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Don't you have this picture? When you read this, you will see that, oh, suddenly all these, like today's weather is perfect, or cloudy, and suddenly the cloud depart. And then you see the Son of Man coming with angels, with trumpet and all these things. Isn't that the picture that we usually picture? Let's take a look what Jesus actually referred to. He's referring back to same thing, book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I think I have the text there. My apology for small print. Also encourage you to bring your Bible. Sorry, I have no way to make it big without getting a lot of slides. So this is what is written in the book of Daniel chapter 7, this depicting what Daniel saw in a vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, the title that Jesus referred to. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days means Yahweh, means God the Creator, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's talking about the Son of Man after his suffering. Son of Man is a humble term. Maybe an equivalent translation is a guy of nobody. He, after his suffering, for the will of God, then here he come like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to God himself. It's a picture that after his suffering ministry, he returned and come to the Creator, come to the Almighty, and the Almighty God himself vindicate him by giving him power and glory and honor and give him the kingdom that will not be destroyed. So it's not talking about Jesus coming back on earth. It's talking about Jesus after his suffering, after he embodied the destruction of the temple. God will vindicate him, and he will go to God, ascension. And God will vindicate him by seating him on the throne, on the right-hand side. Thus, you understand why in these chapters, when Jesus was challenging the scribes in chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, it sounds like he's using the scripture to trick, to sort of like, can you explain this? But that was not his only purpose. His only purpose is alluding to his death, the destruction of the temple, and coming from the background of understanding the book of Daniel, of all these prophecies, he's alluding to the vindication ascension of the Son. Chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. Let me read it to you. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemy under your feet. David himself called him Lord, but David knows this is one of his descendants. So how is his son? And the Greek throng heard him gladly. This, the Son of Man, the suffering Christ, the one who embodied the destruction of the temple, is the one that God will vindicate, and he will be the Lord of lords and King of kings and the ruler of the universe. Kingdom will be given to him, everlasting power, indestructible glory, triumph. So Jesus here is telling that, yes, there's tribulation, there will be suffering. But behold, I embody that for you. I took the most severe blunt upon myself for you. So take heart, be faithful, be encouraged. The power of sin has been broken. Yes, you may be still struggling every day, but take heart. I won the battle. And I have returned to the Ancient of Days, and he vindicated me by giving me all the honor and glory and power in this universe. And it's all under my control. So, my dear brothers and sisters, an imperfect illustration is like my backyard has a lot of English ivy. And you know that English ivy is growing rampant in the northeast of the United States. It's almost no plant can choke it out. Once it grows, if you don't pay attention, my backyard is growing with that. All the trees, the trunk, been quarrel with that, and long enough they would choke the life out of the tree. But my landscaper would come in and use a saw to not the tree, but the vine of the English ivy. After he cut that, they're still green. But I know within weeks, it will wither, it will die. The tree will get its life back again. That is what Christ did when he embodied the destruction of the temple. On the surface, evil seems to have its way. But deep inside, under God's sovereign power, it turned around and served God's purpose of decapitating the power of sin so that you and I will walk away with freedom, with certainty, and know it's no longer a structure, a building. It's no longer a temple, but Christ himself become our temple. Now we gather together as the temple of God. Through the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you and in me. He loved you. He shortened the days so that you and I can be saved. In that severe tribulation, you see the love of Christ. And I want to encourage you with a last illustration. It's about Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, left England and went to China more than a century ago and went into the inland China. And after a while, he went back to England to recruit future missionaries. The record saying that he interviewed candidates for the mission field. On one occasion, he met with a group of applicants to determine their motivation for service. And why do you wish to go to a foreign missionary, to foreign land to be a missionary? He asked one. I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Another one would say, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. These are good reasons. But Hudson Taylor said, all these motives, however good, will fail you in the time of testing, trial, tribulations, and even possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, that is the love for Christ. If you understand, for the sake of the elect, like verse 20 said. Verse 20 is the key to understand this passage. For the sake of the elect, he has shortened the day by bearing the cross for you and for me. So brothers and sisters, do not treat coming to church or quote-unquote doing church as a false identity for yourself. Jeremiah spent 24 chapters dismantling those things. But look deep into your life, my life. Am I embody the gospel? Don't get me wrong. It's not your behavior save you. It is Christ's love save you. His grace save you. His cross save you. But after you have been saved, you will be transformed by this deep love. And you will not dwell in and make a big deal out of the daily conflicts. Who is right, who is wrong? I have these grudges. I have this hate. I have this anger. It will all dissolve before the cross. Shall we bow and pray? Father, it's a difficult passage. Would you please, Holy Spirit, send forth by our Lord Jesus to minister the truth in our heart, to revive each one of us, to challenge each one of us, to shake it out of our complacency. By the way, at the end of this passage, the vindicated Christ has send people out to four winds, to the end of the world and the end of the heaven, to gather people, to gather the elected. So we have been received a mission, whether it is local or global. We are called to bear the gospel, not only by words, but by our own lives. Would you have mercy upon us? Would you shine your face upon us? Would you revive each one of us so that we will glorify your name? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.